Welcome back to our Bible study. We're looking at how to interpret and study the Bible. The study guide for this is found on our website under the Staying Connected to God's Word link, or also on the weekly email that gets sent out. If you're on our email list, you can download it there. We're in lesson two on page four, just wrapping up lesson two, and lessons three and four should be included on the download. Just looking at 2 Peter 3, verse 16. This is again on lesson 2 on page 4. But let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good reminder that we are to never stop learning the Scriptures and learning more about God's grace in our life. And how important it is then to interpret and study the Bible with the right light, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture, that we use the immediate context as well as the wider context. And so translations do matter, interpretations do matter. Again, there is only one interpretation, that's God's. So that's what we're getting into, again, more so. Just to recap again, lesson 2, page 4, based on that passage, 2 Peter 3:16. How does this verse encourage us to search patiently the whole context of Scripture in order to understand difficult passages? Well, it reminds us, again, that not everything is going to come to mind. Peter makes the point that some things that Paul wrote about are going to be difficult to understand. So how important it is then to grow in God's grace and knowledge of the Scriptures, and not just a part of the Scriptures, but all of Scriptures, which can help then shed light on those more difficult passages. And when we come across those difficult passages, that we don't get all frustrated, but we move on, make a note about it, and Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us on what that more difficult passage meant as we continue our search in the Scriptures. Number two there, sometimes Christians may differ in their judgment on what a passage means. In some cases, there is room for such differences of opinion. However, all opinions must pass certain tests. And they are, number one, they must never confuse law and gospel. Again, law sums up God's do's and don'ts, that we have to do the law in order to be saved. The gospel, on the other hand, points out what has been done for us in order to be saved and provides the one-to motivation. They must be based on a completely logical understanding of the text. So important then to know the immediate context. They must never contradict any statement of Scripture, keeping in mind, in fact, all Scripture is God-breathed, and we need to look at Scripture as a unit. The reasons for the interpretation must come from Scripture itself, not from personal opinion or desire. This is what we like it to say, or this is what it should say, but this is what it says. And it doesn't mean we're always going to agree with the Scriptures. The problem, though, is not with the Scriptures. The problem is with us. The interpretation must say nothing other than what Scripture says in other places. In other words, we cannot overrule the Scriptures. So we just want to keep that in mind. Bottom line, in the case of difficult passages, we must always let clearer and more thorough treatments of the topic help us interpret them in a God-pleasing way. And then in summary, it says, when you study Scripture, allow Scripture to interpret itself. Pay special attention to the immediate context of the verse under study, but realize that the verse may be best understood in the light of other passages of Scripture. In the cases of passages that don't readily reveal their meaning, proceed patiently. Grow in a knowledge of God's Word, rule out wrong interpretations that go against clear teachings of Scripture, discover other portions of Scripture that may offer clues. So again, this is the importance of group study, where that comes in, importance of making notes as you're going through different studies of the Bible, so that when you come across something that you don't understand, or even a point that's really clear, make a note of that. And so when you come across something clear, how does that tie in with what you read earlier? And keep in mind, just one reading of Scripture isn't going to cement the deal. It's multiple times going through the Scriptures. Again, it's good at some point in time, if you haven't done so, to read through the entire Scriptures. But then you don't need to do that every time. You can go back and read it, an Old Testament chapter, then go to a New Testament chapter, or break it up. There are different series to help get through the Bible in multiple ways. All right, so lesson three, how to interpret the Bible. Again, we're going to be here in this lesson looking carefully at the meanings of words and how they are used, as well as looking carefully at the kind of writing the author is using. Psalm 19, a few verses there help us set our mind and heart aright for this study. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. So God, help us study His Word in that light. Under introduction, I have some introductory thoughts that are not included in the study guide. I just want to share those with you here. What sets Lutheran interpretation apart from the others who practice the historical grammatical method of interpretation? So again, looking at, there are really two ways to look at Scripture: historical critical or historical grammatical. Historical critical is basically allowing one's reason to sit in judgment of Scripture, where the grammatical approach is allowing Scripture to interpret itself, the immediate context, the wider context, the language used. In Roman Catholicism, the final arbiter of what a passage means is what the church says it means. So, you know, without getting too much into semantics, yet we need to do some of that. Even those who say they follow the grammatical approach, again, we need to look at what is being confessed and said. And that's one of the reasons why there are so many different churches, even within Christendom, because not all are letting Scripture be the final source of all doctrine and practice. And then, just to emphasize that point a little further, among those of the conservative Reformed persuasion, the final arbiter of what a passage means is reason. If it doesn't make sense, like the Lord's Supper, how can that be the body and blood of Christ present with the bread and wine? Well, it doesn't make sense, so I'm going to throw that out. I'll come up with a different explanation. Well, that's not what we are supposed to do. Scripture must interpret Scripture, Luther insisted. The meaning of a given passage is determined only by comparing what it says with all the other passages of Scripture, which address the same subject in the same or similar words. And then, by letting what God said in all those other passages explain what God means by the words in the passage under study. This is the only proper way to interpret a passage of Scripture, because it is the only in this way that God Himself becomes the arbiter of what He means by those words. There's a reason, too, why in Deuteronomy and Revelation, for example, that Jesus says, do not add or subtract or change the meaning. It's tempting to do so to fit a particular culture or mindset or lifestyle. But once you do that in one place, how easy it is then to do it in another place, and pretty soon you end up not with the Scriptures, but with your own interpretation. So back to the study guide. Think again of how you read a newspaper. If you read a story about how your state legislature is acting on a bill to improve the highway near your home, how are you going to interpret the story? Or if you read the stock market has gone up 50 points, how will you handle the individual words in that sentence? In many ways, interpreting the Bible is very simple. If we read the Bible as we instinctively read the newspaper, we will understand the Bible as God intends it to be understood. In this and the next lesson, we'll be looking at how the Bible writers use words. We call this the grammatical setting of Scripture. This lesson is really only an extension of what we learned previously. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. The context of Scripture itself will help us understand how we are to interpret its words. And it's really that simple. Again, just letting Scripture speak to us and asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in what we read. All right, page two, looking carefully at the meanings of words and how they are used. The Bible was not written in an unintelligible code to be deciphered by some magical formula. I mean, you think about that. Here's God Almighty coming down to us through his word so that we can understand it. At the end of the Gospel of John, it reminds us why he did that, so that we may know who Jesus is, and knowing who Jesus is, then we know the way to eternal life. So you know, the gospel is a mystery to us by nature because it's by grace through faith and not by works. That doesn't mean the scriptures themselves are a mystery. So simply let God speak to us through his word. Those who read the Bible do not need to read into, beyond, or between words for some deep or other than normal meaning. And so that's why it's important for us as individuals to have a knowledge of scripture, because there are going to be people out there, false prophets, pastors, who are going to mislead people, and they'll point to what the good book says, and if we are not familiar with it, we could easily fall into their false doctrine and lifestyle. So it's important that we read the Bible, know what it says, and even if we don't fully comprehend everything, there still would be enough there to say, it just seems a little fishy. Let's dig a little deeper into what Scripture says. For example, a journalist travels to India and writes a news report about a terrible famine that is afflicting the country. When people read his article back home, he wants them to interpret his words to mean what? So just take a second. Choose one of those statements. What is the person trying to get across to his fellow people? All right, so he's reporting about a terrible famine that is afflicting the country. Is he saying that the people of India are experiencing a great intellectual hunger? Is that what we're to read into that? Is that the people of India have good appetites? Is that what he's trying to say? If so, why not just say that? Is the writer predicting a famine sometime in India's future? That souls in India desperately need the gospel of Christ? Is that what he's saying about a terrible famine that's afflicting the country? That the people of India are physically hungry due to a lack of food supply in the country. So which one did you pick? Well, E, right? How can you be sure of your interpretation? Well, what does a famine equal? It equals a lack of food resulting in physical hunger. Unless there's a reason to take words out of context or find a hidden meaning, we take it at face value. Same with this article. So we must take care to understand the meanings of the words Scripture uses. The work of interpreting the Greek words in the original text into English falls largely into the laps of translators. Those using a translation should be sure they are using a faithful translation, one that conveys the original words and sentences clearly and accurately. Now, this is why there is a stress on such, on finding the right interpretation or the right translation. We don't want to be easily misled or misled at all. And so we want to find a reliable translation. As you read your English Bible, be sure you understand every word, as with any reading. If you don't understand a word, it will be difficult to interpret the section. Consult a dictionary if you need help. Again, the importance of we want to be able to have a translation that's faithful to the Scriptures, while at the same time easy to read and comprehend. And maybe that means having multiple Bibles at your disposal. Again, there might be like the Living Translation, a little easier to read, but let's take that in the context of the NIV or the New King James Version, and then go from there in our study. There are times, however, when a word may have several meanings, and you must choose which one is correct. We already looked at one instance where the word world carries two different meanings. And now we're going to look at a different word, the word righteous. Matthew 1, verse 19 uses the word righteous. Let's look at that quickly. Matthew 1, verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Then go to Luke 1, verse 6. Luke 1, verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Another word for upright, righteous. And then we get to Galatians 3, verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So, the word righteous, translated upright in Luke 1, has two different meanings in these verses. What are they? Well, the first two refer to one's behavior in accordance with God's word, right? And the third one refers to one's status before God, that they are righteous, blameless before God, declared not guilty. How does the context help us understand how the word is used? Well, in Galatians, for example, what is being contrasted? There's a contrast between observing the law for salvation or salvation by faith. And then in the Matthew and Luke references, they're describing the person in faith, explains how they are such and who they are. They are righteous before God, blameless before God, not because of who they are, but because of their standing before God. So again, context is important. Let's look at Luke 15, verse 32. Luke 15, verse 32. And it says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The word dead is obviously not used here in the sense of physical death, so how do we know that? Well, right, the story gives us the indication of this, that he had gone away as if he were dead, but then he came to his senses and came back. So in order to be sure you understand clearly how Luke uses this word, you decide to use a concordance. That is a book that provides other references of where that word is used. When you look up the word death, you find these passages. Which of them speak of physical death? And which of them is the context similar to that in the story of the prodigal son? Well, we won't look at each passage in depth, but just a quick glance. Matthew 28:7, "He has risen from the dead." What is meant there? Well, physical death. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Again, what is meant there by death? Physical and spiritual and any eternal death is all part of that. Again, death was not a part of creation, but because of the fall into sin, now death comes as a result. Romans 8:10, "Your body is dead because of sin." What does the context tell us about the word death there? Spiritual, separated from God. Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your transgressions." Again, which type is meant there? Well, spiritual again. And we're not able to respond on our own to the gospel. And then Thessalonians 4:16, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." What is meant there? Physical. Context supports that. So looking carefully at the words that the Bible writers use, let the context help you arrive at the correct meaning. Examine how the word is used in the wider context of Scripture. All right, now looking carefully at the kind of writing the author is using, the interpreter of Scripture must always be aware of the kind of writing the Bible writer is using. Again, this is nothing different than we do every day when we read non-biblical writing. We are sensitive to whether we are reading a prose narrative or poetry, or a story that looks like a narrative, but which the author has made up to illustrate some truth. Below is a list of the main kinds, the technical term is genre, of literature we find in Scripture. The descriptions are taken from biblical interpretations, the only right way. Now, narrative is the statement of historical data. The reader is given a report of such things as what took place, at what time, who was involved, where, and why. Now, on page 4. locate some sections of narrative. Well, what would be some sections in the Bible that would be narrative that jump out? Well, the Old Testament historical books, right? Genesis to Esther would be that. Maybe your table of contents in your Bible will display these are the historical books, poetry, and so forth. It gives you a hint there. The Gospels as well would be narrative books. Acts chapter 1 starts out as definitely a narrative. Why is it important to know that a certain section of Scripture is narrative? Well, what does the narrative mean to imply, convey? It conveys facts, which then can be applied. Poetry is characterized by several kinds of parallelism. The second part of a line or second line will explain, expand on, or contrast with the first part of the line or the preceding line. Locate some sections of poetry. Well, you get into the book of Job, you'll find that. The Song of Songs, plus also in some of the prophetical books. And then why is it important to know that a certain section of Scripture is written as poetry? Well, oftentimes the poetry contains figurative language, so it's good to know that. Keep that in mind as we look at Psalm 1, for example. Each verse builds on the previous line, right? Epistles are letters written to churches or individuals. They have a distinct structure, as in letters we write. They also have a distinct historical context, which must be taken into account. Now locate some epistles. Well, here we get to the book of Romans all the way through the book of Jude. Why is it important to be able to recognize epistles? What do they contain? Words of instruction, words of encouragement. Prophecy and teaching is a general term for the declaration and explanation of spiritual truths. Bible writers convict people of sin, declare God's plan of salvation in Christ, and urge their readers to embrace and cling to the grace of God by faith. And where do we find that, for example? Well, Genesis 49. Jacob foretold the future of his sons and encouraged them to remain close to God. We get that also in the writings of the prophets. Why is it important to know that certain sections of Scripture are prophecy, last teaching? Because they make interpretations that stay within the Scriptures. And so when we look at those words, again, we wonder those prophecies, that we always want to keep in mind the context of Scripture. And then you got apocalyptic. It is characterized by fantastic imagery, often as in much of Revelation, entire chapters comprise a visual or a vision made up of symbols. Ezekiel, Daniel, other places too that have this type of genre. Why is it important to know that a certain section of Scripture is such? Again, that we don't let our imagination get the best of us, and that we keep the interpretation within Scripture itself. So in summary, be sure you know what words mean. Use your dictionary when you don't. Let the context of Scripture help you discover the meaning of words that can carry more than one meaning. When you interpret, be sensitive to the kind of literature you are reading. We're going to get more into that as we go on in Lesson 5. But just setting the framework. All right, Lesson 4, interpreting figurative language, short figures of speech, parables, and symbols. Psalm 119, again, a good place to start. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. As you go through this psalm, how many words are used to talk about the word of God, to describe it? And in that brief second that you hear that word or read through it, what aspect of the word of God is it bringing out? I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. The Bible is overflowing with figurative language. To this day, the people of the Middle East frequently speak, write, and think figuratively. They love to draw pictures in the reader's mind. And we do too, right? It helps the point sink in. Look at the first verse in the responsive reading above. Did you have any trouble interpreting the figure of speech David used? What was the advantage of using a figure of speech in that verse? Right? Lamp gives light to my feet and a light for my path. Again, we can understand what that means. We get a picture in our mind, and that's what the word is to us. It sheds light on how we are to live through this life. Bible writers use many different kinds of figurative language, all of them related and share this common characteristics. They use something known to explain something unknown. All right, with that thought in mind, we go to page 2 of lesson 4, interpreting short figures of speech. We use short figures of speech often in our day-to-day conversations. Most of the time, it is easy to pick them out. Work through the following exercise. This exercise illustrates why it's important to recognize when a writer is using a word in a figurative way. So what do the italicized words mean in the passages below? For example, Genesis 1:5, there was evening and there was morning the first day. Keep in mind, this is a narrative section of Scripture. This is how the world as we know it existed. Right? A day equals what? 24-hour period. It's an indication. There's no indication that it should be taken any other way. But again, people who can't comprehend the Almighty God and what He can do by His Word will try to rationalize in their mind that, well, then a day must equal 1,000 years or it must be billions of years. I mean, we can't do that, so how could God do that? And how often do we, again, limit God by thinking that we are like God? So again, there's no indication to take it any other way but a 24-hour period. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. Okay, we're dealing with a section of poetry. So not literally rock is God. But the rock emphasizes what? So the Lord is my rock. The Lord is strong. The Lord is unmovable. 2 Kings 2:11, Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Again, what section of Scripture are we dealing with? We're dealing with a narrative section of Scripture. And whirlwind in this case, is there any reason to take it in a different way than what is meant? An actual twist of the wind? Philippians 3:2, watch out for those dogs. Again, we're dealing with an epistle. And epistles are meant to be instructional. So what would be meant here by dogs? Is Paul telling us we need to watch out for literally the dogs? Or is he using it figuratively, again, for people? That's what's meant here. He's not calling the people dogs, but they're, especially in that context of Scripture, and at that time, the dogs were not necessarily the cute, cuddly dogs we have in our homes and on our laps, but the ferocious ones looking for food and strangler. And so watch out for people who are on the hunt, who are eager to devour. James 3:6, the tongue also is a fire. Again, what context of Scripture? We're dealing with an epistle, and here it is meant figuratively. Again, the tongue is like a fire. It can cause a spark. Think of the Eighth Commandment, for example. When unkind words come through our mouth, how that can have an impact on someone else. And then someone else can shoot back unkind words about us or something else. And that just continues to go on and on. And so the context there, it reminds us to be aware of what comes out of our mouth. Jonah 1:17, Jonah was inside the fish. What type of Scripture are we working with? We're working with a narrative part of Scripture. And there is no indication to say that he wasn't inside an actual large fish. There are some who indicate that a blue whale definitely would have been capable of swallowing Jonah and not hurting him. Again, if there's no reason to take it outside of what it is meant to say, stick with the facts, even though we may not be able to comprehend it. Matthew 26, 26 and 28, this is my body, this is my blood, Jesus says. Keep in mind the section of Scripture. We're dealing with the narrative section of Scripture. What does the word is mean? Just that. This is my body. Doesn't turn into, doesn't represent, this is my body. Can we fully comprehend that? Or even at all? And is that a reason then not to take it as it is meant? That this is his body, this is his blood? How can you tell if the author is using a figure of speech? Here are three principles to consider. Number one, always take a text literally unless you are forced to do otherwise. Number two, take the words figuratively if the author indicates that he wants them to be understood that way. For example, Luke 10, like, and Matthew 13, 24, for example, it's a parable. So you got the word like, that'd be an indicator, okay, maybe I take this figuratively, or in a parable where Jesus will use an earthly story to emphasize a heavenly meaning. Number three, take the words figuratively if the context indicates that they are to be understood that way. John 15, for example, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We're not literally branches. However, what does that represent? That as we stay connected to him, the life source, we will continue to have life. In Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. Again, we're not literally salt, but salt has a purpose. And we have a purpose, and that is to help others see Jesus and persevere in Jesus. So below us is a list of figures of speech followed by examples. In the closing couple of minutes, we'll look at these. Try to match the figure to the right example by putting the corresponding number in the blank. So we won't do them all right now. You can do these during the week if you get a chance, and then we'll start out with this next week, Lord willing. But let's just take the first one as an example. Simile, a comparison introduced by the words like or as. So you go down middle of the page, which number corresponds to that definition, to that figure of speech? Number five, all men are like grass. So a comparison introduced by words like or as. And then also for next week, so during the week, you can go to the bottom of the page and now interpret the following passages. You can do that section as well, and then we'll start out there. So have fun with that, that assignment on page 3 of lesson 4. God's blessings to you during the week. May you be blessed in your study of his word, following these principles that have been laid out. Thanks.